Well, it is my joy to introduce our guest speaker. Should I introduce the theme, or do you want to do that? The theme? Okay. Or you want to do that? Well, I'll let you do that. Okay. I'm going to introduce our guest speaker. Our guest speaker is... Okay, let me get your attention. Is a... what I would call a poet theologian. He wouldn't call himself that. In other words, he is really theologically savvy, but in an artistic kind of way. In other words, he's very creative, but he's also a very smart person. Every time I'm with our speaker, I learn something. You guys have friends like that? You're like, man, every time I'm with you, I think a new thought that really spurs me on. Like, I like having friends like that. And our speaker is one of those guys for me. He and his wife have three kids, and they are here, so you should get to know them. Will you guys stand up? So Luke is the oldest, and then there's Ruthie, Claire, and Deb. So the whole family trekked out from Kansas City, Missouri. So talk about a road trip. That's a road trip. So anyways, Sean and Deb were Chi Alpha campus missionaries like I am at Georgetown for 9 years at Georgetown University. They actually have students now, a professor, and, you know, anyways. But for the last 4 years, they have been missionaries in Spain, and they are home on furlough for 6 months. We have taken three trips to Spain last 3 years, spring break trips. So many of you know Sean from being at spring break. And what always happens, people come back and like, man, because Sean does some teaching over the week. Man, he is a great teacher. So those who have gone to Spain are really excited to be able to hear him share with us this weekend. But Sean is, yeah, bless you. We've also had many students who've gone to serve a year with Sean and Deb on the mission field, and you'll be hearing a little bit about that tomorrow. But Sean and Deb are great people. Deb is also every bit as smart as Sean. So she actually wrote the devotionals you're going to be using, and she writes that devotional every week for a large church in Kansas City from Spain and does that for them. And so anyways, they are very gifted people. We're very fortunate to have them. But more than all that, Sean is one of my best friends on the planet. And so he is a dear friend to me. I remember times when we were grieving miscarriages and talking to Sean on the phone. I remember after my sister died, sitting out in front of my house in my car, and Sean said something to me that was really a change in the tidal wave of my soul. God used him to speak into my heart. And it was the beginning of me turning a corner in my grief over my sister. So our speaker is, yes, all those things, a great missionary, a very smart, wise, creative person. But he's more than that to me. He's a Jonathan friendship in my life. And so will you guys give a great big warm welcome to Mr. Sean Gallion.
A little verklempt after that introduction. It's a pleasure to be here. Anyone who has eaten a kebab with me in Spain, stand to your feet right now. There we go. We got a few of you. There you go. Look at these guys. Oh, man. That's awesome. That's awesome. We are so glad to be here. And as Pete introduced my family, and she's not just as smart as me, she's smarter than I am. And it's good to have my kids here. I think it's the first time they've probably ever been with me, hearing me speak at a retreat, so that's kind of strange for them. They'll probably start fading in a few moments as I bore them to tears, but it's good to have my family. Of course, being with Pete is always a joy, and everything he said about me goes doubly this direction, and you guys are lucky. You're blessed to have Pete and Amy as your leaders, and they're rare. They're rare, and they're a gift to you. And so take full advantage of being under their leadership and their ministry. And I know you all don't get to know him personally, at least Back in the old days when we all had about five people in our groups, it was more possible. But there's a spiritual trickle down, even in a situation like this, and you get the benefit of Pete and Amy's ministry, and you should be grateful. So grateful to see all of you who've been on the short-term teams, and particularly I want to point out Claudia. Claudia. Yay. Thanks, Claudia. You all know her and love her, I think. And well, I think you know her. I meant to say you. I think you love her if you know her, I guess was my point. If you don't know her, you should know her, and then you will love her. But she just spent the last school year with us in Granada, and it was great. For those of you who know that, we have had three students last year and three, I should say graduates, last year and the previous year, who spent a year with us, and they've all been such a blessing to us. They're awesome people, and we'd love to steal them all back. Unfortunately, they get jobs and do other things, but they've been a blessing to us. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. We do live in Spain. I'm not going to talk long about Spain. I did not know a lick of Spanish when I arrived in Spain. That's people's first questions. Oh, are you fluent? If you mean can I get through the day without, you know, scratching my eyes out in a shamedness, then I am fluent. Yes. Thank you. But I'm still learning. Of course, the kids, they go to public school, so they babble away. My wife is much better than me, but I'm doing okay in Spanish. I do want to tell you, just to kind of lighten the mood a little bit, about one story. When you're learning a language, it's one thing to learn it in school where you just have tests and you don't actually have to use it during the day, right? It's another thing when your life is kind of dependent on it. And there are a host of mistakes I've made culturally, linguistically, that I cannot share in mixed company. So men, if you want to talk to me later and hear a couple of funny stories, feel free. I did accidentally call my Spanish tutor a whore once. So things like that happen. But language learning, especially as a fully formed adult in your real life, has a way of humbling you. You can't do the things you once did. About 4 months into language school, we arrived in the Madrid area, and we spent 9 months in language school there. About 4 months in, I'm kind of conjugating simple sentences and feeling real brave, and I was just craving something from home, and there happened to be a Burger King nearby, and so I pulled up to the drive-thru, you know, readying myself. Because, you know, you can hardly understand drive-thrus here. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. I'm just so glad they have the screen now. Yeah, that's what I ordered. But they didn't have this there, and I couldn't have read it probably anyway. And so I'm sitting at the menu board, and, you know, culturally things are different. I'm waiting for them to say something like, you know, talk to me, or dígame. That's what they say, you know, talk to me. And nothing's happening. So, I, of course, what do? You lean out your window and yell, like, that would help. And, you know, quiero número uno. You know, I'm trying hard, and, you know, probably less bad accent, you know. Quiero número uno. Yeah, you know. And nothing's going on. And I'm just getting frustrated, and I'm saying, hola, hello, hola. I'm trying to get their attention. And I'm frustrated. The emotions are up. And then I look forward to the main part of the Burger King there, and there's this woman leaning out the window going, I was not actually at the order. I was at the pre one. So if there's a long line, you know, there's the second one you actually order. I'm yelling at a sign, numero uno, and there's no microphone. She's like, I was so embarrassed, I just drove off. Yeah, that's a true story. I did not return for several months, and now I am capable of most of the time ordering a hamburguesa. The theme for our retreat is actually the book of Revelation. Now, I gave Pete and the team a long list, a very extensive list of things I could speak on. They picked the one I thought was the least likely to be picked,
and probably I was least interested in doing, quite honestly. But I put it on the list. Revelation's strange. Let's just get it out there. It is a strange, strange book. One of the challenges we have is, for those of us at least who grew up in church, around church, we have a lot of misconceptions about what the book means. And we all have varying schools of thought we've come from. And so I'm struggling with that. Maybe if you aren't a believer, not a follower of Jesus, and you're not, it seems strange to bring up this book of all books. Like, let's pick the weirdest thing about Christianity and throw it out there. And so this could be a challenge in some ways to deal with Revelation. But as I studied and prayed and worked through the material, what I found was if we step back and don't get caught up in all the details, but read Revelation as it was meant to be read, as an emotional charged book that moves us to follow Jesus, we'll do all right. So can we just make that commitment tonight? No matter where you're coming from and your background, church background, your ideas of what is in Revelation, just if we can put on this lens that says, I want to know about Jesus through Revelation. Okay, can we do that? That if you get nothing else I say, that's it. This book is about Jesus Christ. So we're going to try to cover, and I obviously can't cover the whole, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going to try to give you an overview of the Revelation. Tonight we're going to do both some introduction and then get into some specifics. But I want to read just the first few verses. And if you don't have a Bible, it would probably be good to have one because we are going to be moving through a lot of material. I think there's some in the back here and other places. Feel free to get up and get one because we're going to fly through three chapters tonight. Revelation chapter 1. It's on page 848. We probably all have different page numbers in case. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I remember when I first encountered the Lord of the Rings. Long before the movies existed, I just was, I can't say I'm like crazy Lord of the Rings fan in that sense. I do read the books probably every couple years, but, I don't own any gear or anything, costumes anymore. But when I first read it, I was quite moved. It was so new to me, so different than anything I'd ever read, so powerful. In many ways. And I remember talking to my mom. My mom and dad are wonderful missionaries living in Zimbabwe. And I remember talking to my mom and trying to explain about the book. And my mom is not a sci-fi / fantasy reader. And so I was just like pouring out, centaurs and Balrogs and Gandalf and Aragorn. My son is just, anyway, what I'm saying. And she's like trying to be real sweet. My mom is just sweet. She's like, yeah. And I'm trying to explain like the kinds of creatures they are. And my mom's just like, yeah, I don't know what that means, And then I came, and then there were elves. She's like, elves! I know elves! My mom's like, little cute things. Like, no! No, mom! They're ancient people. And it never worked out. My mom has never read the books nor seen the movies. And I feel a little bit like that sometimes, is that sometimes when we approach the book of Revelation, the words, the images are so strange to us. They don't make sense. There's all these strange numbers, 144,000. That's not a number that comes up very often anywhere else, you know? There's just all these strange beasts with horns and seven horns with 10 crowns, and you're just like, I don't even get, how would they even put those on? You know, and there's all these strange images. But what I want us to remember is that these images wouldn't be strange to any of the readers of this book. They were insiders. They were Lord of the Rings fans. And you just mentioned this or that, and like, oh, page 47B, you know, left upper left-hand page in the first printing, you know, they're kind of that kind of thing. So in some ways, we approach this book like my mother approaches Lord of the Rings. But the original readers approached it as people who understood the images. And we're just kind of catching up. There's far less mystery here than we imagine. Now, what do we have on the screen here? I cannot see it. Is that, okay, fans. So I want to talk to you a little bit about what is the revelation. Notice, number one, it's not revelations, it's revelation. Revelation, just one revelation. It's like fantasy. It is like the cosmic struggle of good and evil is addressed in this book. And it uses metaphor and imagery like Lord of the Rings to really, I mean, what's Lord of the Rings all about? It's ultimately about good and evil, isn't it? And the fight and everyone's role in it. That's exactly what Revelation is about. Go to the next slide. It's also a little bit like political cartoon. I don't know if you can see that real clearly, but it's Lady Liberty on 9/11 as she is weeping because of the fallen towers. Now, to you and I, that image, if we can see it clearly, would make sense to us, right? No one in this room will probably go, what is that? Why is there smoke coming out? You know what I mean? Because we live through those events. In the same way, a lot of the references in Revelation would make sense in the political and cultural context of these Christian people. And because we're like, but could you imagine showing this to somebody, oh, you know, 50 years ago in Africa? You know, what would they look at? They're like, they would have no idea what it was. And that's kind of how we're approaching a little bit the book of Revelation as an outsider, different epic, different culture, different time. But that is what Revelation does. It's a political, a satire in some ways, as the John the Revelator talks a little bit about big bad Rome and gets all over their case. And so that's kind of the genre we're talking about. But I want to come back to this, and I don't think I have a slide for this one. Come back to this. The real issue here is that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this word of can be translated by or from, so I don't know why they pick of, but it's kind of a neutral term. It's, in other words, this book, this letter, this revelation is about Jesus Christ, but it's also from Jesus Christ. And if that's the key phrase right there, if you get that, it all makes sense. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I don't know if it was just like my particular church or the kinds of churches I belong to, but we just had really bad Christian art. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, where's the Sistine Chapel in my church? You know, we just had like these weird pictures of Jesus that were kind of fuzzy, and Jesus always looked like a cross between the Dalai Lama and Mr. Rogers. Kind of vaguely holy, but also just not somebody who you want to go into battle with. You know what I'm saying? Anybody have that kind of art, you know, strange picture? And what this book is meant to do is give us an image of Jesus that matches the reality of who he is and is worth following in a fallen and broken world. Does that make sense? This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's what is this Jesus really like? And he's not like all these bad Christian art that we see of him. He's much more. Yes, we picture him on the cross. Actually, we picture him with the welcoming the children. We picture him forgiving sins. All those things are true, but those aren't the only images of Jesus. And John, the writer, the apostle, says, I want to give you a fresh vision of Jesus. You can go to the next slide. There we go. Now, this book is not just a fantasy literature. It's not just a political cartoon. It's also actual letter. You know, like how Paul writes to the Romans? You guys remember that? Like, hi, I'm Paul to the Romans. John does the same thing. It's actually a letter he's writing. Now, he doesn't not just writing to one church. He's writing to seven churches. And they're all in what in that time was called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. These seven churches were actual churches with actual congregations. They aren't just metaphors. And these churches were actually in the order they're written to, because they have a little special section for each of them, they're written in the order that the post office went. Isn't that kind of cool? And Paul addresses Ephesus, and that's where the letters come in, and it was a letter that then got passed to all other seven so they could read each other's personal mail, apparently. And Paul addresses real people with real struggles and real issues. And I want you to keep that in mind. You've got to remember that the book of Revelation was written for us, but not to us. We're reading someone else's mail. And as we understand what God is saying to these original seven churches, we can hear what God's saying to them and of course, by application, bring it into our own lives. Go to the next slide. Anybody know who that is? Where's your poli-sci majors? Anybody? Kim Jong-il, former leader of North Korea. He is famous for many things, both true and probably false. You be the judge. According to his official biography, Kim Jong-il had never played golf before. But upon his first attempt, 18 holes, he shot a 38. And with 5 holes in one. There's so many stories. You've got to go online. None of you right now, put your phones down. Don't look up Kim Jong-il legends, because they are awesome. They're like Chuck Norris's, but people actually believed them. All these amazing feats, and the reason I'm mentioning this is because in Asia Minor, these seven churches, they are surrounded what is called the dominant religious spiritual force of the day was called the imperial cult. What that meant was is that the emperor of Rome, at this time probably Domitian, was actually worshipped as a god. And there were miraculous attributes that were put at Domitian's feet, and he did this and that. And in Asia Minor, in this seven-town area, this was the dominant belief, mixed with other, you know, gods and other things as well, but this was the dominant context of religion. People who worshipped the emperor. Now, the whole Roman Empire wasn't so foolish, I would say, in some ways, to believe all this about the emperors. But just like with Kim Jong-il, there are people in Korea, North Korea, who believe the propaganda. And I don't know if you saw the images of the funeral, but people were weeping because the great one had gone. People who honored him and respected him and worshiped. In the same way, the people in the towns of Asia Minor, many of them were involved in the imperial cult, the religious activity honoring this man. At this time, as I mentioned, Domitian was probably the emperor. And he and a few other emperors actually believed their own propaganda. He actually began to take the title Lord and God. How would you like that to be your title? Like, you know, sometimes when I'm in other, I was just at a more formal church and speaking, and they introduced me as, you know, the reverend, and it kind of like, who's that? You know, I was like, no one ever calls me that, you know? And so titles, but like, could you imagine me, Lord and God, come on in! I mean, this was this kind of man. He was known as the Return of Nero, the other crazy guy. And we have all this literature that talks about how much this emperor believed in his own deity and lived like it. And so in Asia Minor, with an emperor like this and with propaganda that they believed, following the Roman Empire, being a good citizen, being a person who believed in the great Roman dream was defined the context. This defines the context into which the letter of Revelation is written. Now, in the ancient world, as you know, most people were polytheists. Now, the Jews were not. And long, there was an ancient Roman law that allowed the Jews to be basically monotheists. At this time, the Christians kind of fell under that umbrella. They got excused because they were Jews. They got excused from the worship of the emperor because they fell into that category. But now we're probably at the year 90, and Christianity has obviously become a separate religion, and the synagogues, the Jewish people are saying, they're not part of us. Get them out of here. And so to be kicked out of the synagogue was to be thrown at the mercy of the Roman governors without any religious protection. This is the context of the book of Revelation. Okay, got all that stuff in your mind. That's background. I'm not going to go on and give a lecture in New Testament 101 here. But I want you to have a sense of the environment in which this letter was received. These are, I didn't mention, but this part of Asia, these churches at this time probably were the big churches of the day. Most of the Christianity had shifted out of Jerusalem in northern Israel and had probably moved here. And these were the big churches. This was the center of Christianity. And now there's a new emperor in town. There's a new status in town. And things are beginning to get difficult. Let's go to the next slide. I can't read it from down here. I didn't write it in my notes. Excuse me. That's awkward. This is what Eugene Peterson says about the book of Revelation. I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I've read it all before in the law, the prophets, the gospel, and the epistle. That's the other parts of the Bible. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Christ Jesus. There is nothing new to say. I read Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. Does that make sense? The book of Revelation is written to now a church that, how am I going to get back up? The book of Revelation is written to a third generation church. And things have gone not easy all the time, but they've gone decently. And now all of a sudden things are beginning to have pressure. They're being pressured from the Roman Empire. They're being pressured by their Jewish roots. And by the way, the word pressure in Greek is thlipsis, which also means tribulation. They're caught between two forces. And they're being squeezed and things are getting harder. And John himself has been exiled to a rocky island out off of Asia Minor. And he's beginning to see where things are going. And John writes this letter to these seven churches. And he says, I want you to not hear something new, but I want your heart and mind, the passions to be raised for the Jesus Christ who we are following. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me let you in on a little secret. Christianity is not easy. Now, you can go on television and hear other people say Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and it makes it sound like he'll solve all your problems. Well, eventually. There's a long way between here and the end of Revelation. And quite honestly, much of the time, Christianity, following Jesus, is not easy. Jesus himself said those things. He says, count the cost before you follow me, because there is a cost. Jesus says, in this world you shall have, anybody? Tribulation. And John is just restating what Jesus has already said, that things are going to, are tough and they're likely going to be tougher in the current context. And the question he knows these people, these seven churches are asking is it worth following Jesus? See, when things are going well, no problem. But when flipsis comes, when tribulation, when pressure comes, do the image of Jesus that you have in your heart and mind, are they strong enough and big enough to get you through it? The Dalai Lama, Mr. Rogers, Jesus, isn't good enough. So John has a vision that he gives to the church. And I want to start reading again, and he gives some introductory comments. Verse 8 now, God is speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. We just sang that, didn't we? That was just the Greek way of saying, I am the Lord God, the I am. The name God gave himself to Moses. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. I love that. Suffering and kingdom. Great phrase. See, to be part of God's kingdom is not opposite. It's part of, suffering is part of being a part of God's kingdom in the here and now. And kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice. It's an interesting phrase. See, the whole book is full of terms see. It's about images. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's an Old Testament word that means basically Messiah. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Yeah. Seriously. This is a powerful image, a powerful Jesus. And he says, he placed his right hand on me. And I'm like, was that the hand with the stars in it? Would that hurt? Dude, that's intense. Stars on my back, stars on my back. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. The first image we see of Jesus is this burning, powerful, dare I say it, cosmic Jesus with the stars in his hand, a sword out of his mouth, in bright clothes, eyes blazing like fire. I mean, did you ever have like that teacher or drill sergeant who can just stare at you, maybe a parent, they give you the eye, and it's like the fear of God. His eyes were blazing like fire, staring at John. And Jesus says, I'm about to tell you about what tribulation is like when you follow me. I'm about to tell you about the world between the cross and the end. But get it, the whole thing is in my hands. I'm the cosmic Jesus. I'm first and last. I hold the keys to hell and death, by the way. You know, if you have the key, you know, keys are a sign of importance. When you get the keys to death and hell, you're in pretty much in charge of stuff. And that's what Jesus sees. I'm sorry, what John sees. This burning one is like a fire. He's all-consuming. Here's the thing. We all want growth or change. I'm sure as you shared about what you want God to do in your life, you're like, I want God to really change me. That is great. We often say those things, and I believe we mean them. We want to be less sinful, more holy, bolder in our faith. We may be just starting our faith. We say, I want to find out about God. But when we meet the cosmic Christ, we're not talking about superficial change or self-actualization. We're not talking a deeper set of spiritual skills or deeper self-understanding. We're talking about the most profound and deep transformation possible. The cosmic Christ is here to meet with you tonight. Now, I want us to look at then the seven churches that are in chapters 2 and 3. Each of these churches was having a challenge, was under pressure. Now, these pressures came from two places. They came from the outside, things they couldn't control, but they also came from their own hearts. And each of the images of this Jesus in chapter 1 is repeated somewhere in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll see those as we go through them. But it's obviously that Jesus is saying to his church, I am the Lord of the church, and no matter what kind of pressure, I'm big enough to meet the challenge. So let's look at these churches. The first church is Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 and 7. I'm not going to read the passages, I'm just going to kind of highlight there. And on the screen, you can see kind of a key phrase. Each church, or almost every church, was given an affirmation, kind of like, you've done well, and then, hey, you need to fix this. They were also given an image of Jesus from the first chapter, and also given a promise. In this church of Ephesus, he says, you guys are great. Now remember, Ephesus is the mega church of the day. This is the big church. It had been founded by Paul, pastored by Timothy, and later by the Apostle John. That is a cool staff. Who's your pastor? Paul. He's the lead pastor, founding pastor. Lead pastor, Timothy and John. You know. This is the church. He says, you guys are hard workers. You have endured difficult situations. You don't tolerate bad teaching. But you have forsaken your first love. Ephesus was the leading city in Asia Minor. It was prominent in every way, one of the four leading cities of the Roman Empire. This Christian church seems to now be the leading church of Christianity, this fledgling religion. This is the good church, the mega church, the effective church. Now, it's not entirely clear when the text says that you've lost your first love, if it's love of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ or the love of God. I would say at some point it doesn't really matter because in Scripture they're always related to one another. They have lost this first love. This is what I call the challenge of depersonalization. Every religious context, every denomination, every Christian tradition, because we're human, has the tendency to move away from a person to person between God and between our brothers and sisters in Christ and turn it into a religious activity. It's so human of us to take what is good and beautiful, relational, God and others and love, and to trade it in for ritual and tradition, activity. And this is what happened to the church of Ephesus. They had all the right structures. They had all the right programs, helping the poor, teaching, discipleship. But what they had forgotten was love of God and love of each other. Relationship, relationship, relationship. God is calling us to Himself. God is calling us to love each other. And I know it can happen in Chi Alpha too. You get in the habit of small group. You get in the habit of going to Monday Night Live, right? That's what we call it. Now in double vision. All of those things are not side things. They're important things. They help us. But so quickly we go through the motions and we no longer talk to Jesus. We talk about Jesus. We put people on our prayer list, but we hardly say a kind word to them. And the challenge to all of us is, where is the love? The Jesus, the cosmic Christ, and in this case it says, with seven stars in his hands in the middle of the lampstands, and he already said that was the church. The Christ in the middle of the church says, "Where is your love?" Ironically, he stands in the middle and says, "You've forgotten me." Question I have for you is, do you have regular first love checkups? What I mean by this is, do you have time in your life, in your schedule, do you carve it out where you just pause, you Sabbath, and say, "God, this is about you"? Do you have conversations with people that aren't just routine, that aren't just Bible study as we always do, where you sit and you take the energy and focus that it takes to meet people heart to heart? And do you have a place where you sit down and say, "God, how am I doing? Have I forgotten you?" Because I tell you the truth, it happens to all of us. The promise he gives to the church of Ephesus is the tree of life. Because that's where the heart of this thing is. Where is life? It's in relationships. When you're loving God and loving each other, everything else makes sense. And you've found life. The second church is Smyrna. Chapter 2, 8 through 11. This church is actually not criticized for anything. That's pretty good. I'd like to be this church. The challenge here is the challenge of suffering. Smyrna, when we talked about the imperial cult, Smyrna was the headquarters, the most devout city in terms of worshiping the empire. Smyrna was the most fundamentalist, most citizen, Roman citizen city that there was in an area that was already all full of fundamentalism. It was the most radical. And in this context, the people who wouldn't bow and worship to the emperor were suspect. This was a poor congregation. They'd already been pushed out of the synagogue, and now they were under the watchful eye of these Smyrna politicians who wanted to see if they would be good citizens, but they were considered dangerous people, seditious, because they didn't bow to the emperor. Now, this is a difficult one for me to preach on, because the truth is, we live in a country where we really don't experience much persecution. We really do have freedom of religion. And yet, I recognize that in every system, every culture, somewhere it is at odds with the kingdom of God, and there are pressures that will come to bear on your life. And I do think our culture is headed away from Christ, not because of any political issues, but just because that's the way we're headed as people, as a culture. And as that continues to grow, and I've already seen it in the lives of some of our graduates from Georgetown, that when people find out they're a follower of Jesus, they don't get calls back on their job. Because that might be a strange person. They might say something weird. They might say something politically incorrect. Or maybe I just don't want to work with somebody who's a Bible reader. There's a loss of social status that's growing. And there will come a day in this country, as it already exists in many places around the world, when to be considered an intelligent person, acceptable, cool people, you will not be allowed to be a follower of Jesus. And in that hour, when those pressures come to bear on you and your children, is the Jesus worth following? The phrase from the revelation of Jesus that is picked up, it says, "I am the first, the last, the resurrected one." In other words, I've already killed the greatest enemy. What are you afraid of? No pressure in this world is greater than death. And Jesus says, that's not a problem for those who follow me. The question is, do I trust God with my suffering? When things are difficult, when life's pressures build up, when following Jesus doesn't seem to make any more sense, Jesus looks at you and says, "I'm the first and the last. If I started it in you, I can finish it in you. And I promise you at the end, because I've got the power over death, your suffering will have meaning. And it will end." The church of Pergamum is the third church. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This I call the challenge of syncretism. I couldn't find a more interesting word. I don't know how useful that word is to many of you, but syncretism is when you mix two things together. You sync them, right? Like, and you supposedly sync your iPad with your computer and it doesn't work all the time or whatever. Can you sync an iPad? I don't even have an iPad. I don't know if you sync them. Do you sync them? I guess you do. I don't know. But traditionally, when talking about religions, you say it's when you take one religion, let's say Christianity, and you mix it with whatever traditional religion was there, and so you kind of have maybe a preacher, a pastor who will also, you know, like sell you, you know, some sort of amulet to keep away evil spirits. It's the mixing of two faiths is what it comes down to. Now, you've got to understand here that Pergamum worshiped the emperor like these other towns, but also had the most temples of any of these seven cities. It had temples to every god. It was kind of the Athens of the East. Zeus had a big temple. They had the god of healing, Asclepius, had a big temple, many, many more. This was Greco-Roman pluralism at work. And everywhere at these temples, there were worship, and worship was done by having a festival, a party. And you ate a meal in the temple in the presence of God. You shared a meal with God. Now, this church had actually already had a martyr. And Jesus affirms them because they had kind of held out and had some challenges. But they're now tempted by Balaam. Now, Balaam is an Old Testament character, and it basically means he was became, like Benedict Arnold comes to mean traitor. Balaam, that word comes to mean false teacher. And apparently, some in the congregation had felt the pressures of being pushed outside. They lived in this cosmopolitan town with this huge library and all these temples, and they began to say, well, how about, yeah, Jesus is my main focus, but a little bit of the other stuff wouldn't hurt either. See, it lightens the pressure. But the Jesus says to this church, you can't do that. A yes to me is a no to every other competing faith. The Jesus we see here is the one with the double-edged sword in his mouth, and he says, repent, or the sword's coming down on you. That's pretty tough language. But what a great image. Jesus cuts through all the verbiage, the philosophical babble that goes on at a town like this, and he says, here's the truth. I am the Lord God, and there is no other. Get it straight. We have all sorts of syncretism. Our world tells us all faiths are equal, which doesn't even make logical sense, let alone Christian sense. But it's hard to say that Jesus is the only way to God, but that is what he claimed. See, tolerance is a good thing when it means treating people with respect. It's a bad thing when it means we blur the line of anything. You know, all knowledge is useless. All philosophies are the same. We just can't know anything. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But for many of you, maybe you're not struggling with that issue, but there's still internal syncretism. Kind of within the Christian church, we have our things we like to mix in with Jesus. Christianity plus a little self-help. Christianity with positive thinking. Christianity and a little bit of the Disney faith in myself thrown in. Just believe in yourself, Dumbo. That makes no sense. But that is the lie we're told all the time, and sadly, even within the church, we hear those kind of messages. Now, I want you to understand, God wants to fulfill the deepest longings of your heart. And yet, so quickly we begin to use Jesus as a tool for our own personal development. He says, no, no. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone. The question I ask you is, what false messages am I willing to mix in with the true faith? What lies am I believing? What lies make it more socially acceptable for me to hang around other people that I'm adding to Jesus? The promise to this church is that they will have manna, which from heaven, which is the bread from the Old Testament. You'll have heaven bread. That would be awesome. heaven bread. And it says, then I will give you a white stone. Scholars aren't entirely clear about what that white stone signified, but most people think that it is something that happened in the Greco-Roman world, that before a big party, your invitation, you were given a white stone. And it meant you could get in to the big party at the person's house. Jesus saying, yes, I understand. You've got to say no to other faiths, other ways of doing things, other ways of living. But I promise you, it'll pay off. I've got more bread that can satisfy you, and I invite you to my party. You're not going to be an outsider forever. You can come into the party at Jesus' house. Isn't that awesome? The fourth church, Thyatira. It says here, you tolerate Jezebel. This is what I call the challenge of compromise. Jezebel was an Old Testament character, and again, her name became symbolic for basically sexual immorality, for partying, for sensuousness. Now, Thyatira was a city known for its arts and crafts. And the whole city was made up of these guilds. So if you were leather worker, you were in the leather worker guild. If you were in the purple dye industry, you belonged to the purple dye union. And all these different guilds, these unions, had their own patron god, which you had to participate in the union, basically to get work. You had to join a guild and then honor this god. And there was a lot of pressure here in Thyatira. This is what I like to call the idolatry of ecstasy. Now it's a little hard. I'm going to try to explain this. Can you imagine like these parties? So these worship times at the temple with these guilds were basically like frat parties. You know, lots of liquor, lots of sexual activity. All the boundaries, the normal boundaries were broken down, and you just partied with your union for the sake of a job. This was a city that was known for this kind of worship. And someone in the head began to say, hey, it's okay. You know, you need a job. You got to do this. You got to join Jezebel. It's okay. I mean, doesn't God want us to have fun? But what it really was at its heart was it was avoidance of something difficult in the pursuit of pleasure. In other words, I don't have to say no to my friends. I don't have to be an outsider. I'm going to avoid the pain of being shunned. Plus, I get the benefit of having a little fun. Now, in our society today, we worship experience. That's what we're all about. We have a long history of just wanting to experience everything. And on the far side of things, we have the obvious big sins, you know, sexual immorality and whatever goes along with that. And we go, if we're in the church, we go, those things are bad, bad. You know, they're just running away with their passions. But I think we have more socially acceptable ways of idolizing ecstasy. Oh, have you had this coffee? Yeah, it's specially imported from blah, 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 blah. You know, it was roasted with just a hint of sugar. You know, we have whole channels dedicated to home makeovers. Did you see the tile? Did you see the tile here? We have sports channels, 24-hour, 7 sports, and not just sports. We have dedicated to singular sports, golf. 24 hours a day, 365 days, a whole channel where we can idolize our favorite sport. Because we're people who go after pleasure, go after experience. And we love it to the point of idolatry. See, here, it's not just simple people are doing bad sins. This is the idea that they're pursuing pleasure and avoiding the fact that there's some things that aren't good for our souls. Talking about both the sins that are out of bounds, but then also the sins and passions that are out of proportion. Augustine said we need to love the right things in the right way with the right kind of love. If I express my love to golf in the same way I express it to my wife, there is a problem. And yet our contemporary society trains us to be passionate about things that don't have importance. Am I saying give up golf, give up hobbies? Not necessarily. Maybe if you're idolizing it, yes. But what I'm saying is that we are trained in this world to love things with such intensity that don't deserve it. When we feed our passions outside of God's plan or outside of God's the normal parameters of passion, we commit the sin of the idolatry of ecstasy. Jesus stands in the midst of this and says, he's a great fire, and he says, I'm the great clarifier. What things are important and what things are not? Fire burns up junk and only leaves what's good. The question I have for you is, where are my passions disordered? See, it's God here, neighbor here, and then everything else kind of will flow out of that. But when we love our pursuit of knowledge, when we love our pursuit of joy, when we love our pursuit of a job or a mate, anybody, anything else, when we love it and that passion becomes greater than the passion for Christ, it's idolatry. What is the promise to them? He says, you will rule nations and I will give you the morning star. That was probably Venus, and it meant, I'm giving you the badge of sovereignty. You will rule and reign with me. If we rightly order our passions, God says you and I, you will never regret it, and you will reign and rule forever and ever with me and get everything your heart ever desired. Quickly now to the last three churches. Sardis, verses chapter 3, 1 and 6. Sardis is the only church that doesn't get anything positive said about it. Don't want to be like Sardis. Both the language, the forcefulness of language, the absence of an affirmation make this the harshest of all the letters. And God says, you are dead. You think you're alive, but you are dead. Wake up and repent. The Jesus we encounter here is the Jesus of the seven spirits. That's just fancy language saying Jesus is full of the Spirit. The Spirit, he's full of life. He speaks to the dead church and says, wake up, you think you're following me, but you have no clue that you've walked so far, you don't even know you are dead. Wake up. I call this the challenge of apathy. You all know the second law of thermodynamics, correct? Remember that from whatever class you took and learned it? Things break down and fall apart. This is a spiritual principle. If you do not give attention to your faith, it does not stay where you left it. There is spiritual entropy when you're apathetic towards your faith. We have to be constantly in motion towards God because this world and its pressures, our own hearts will pull us backwards. But God says, wake up, you're dead. Pay attention to me. You haven't even noticed. You've been apathetic towards your walk with me. But here's the promise, he says. I will never blot the name out of the book of life to those who overcome. See, that's a great promise because this church is dead. And God is saying, wake up. He says, but don't worry. I still got your name on my books. And if you just turn around, I'm there for you. The question I ask you is, are you alive to God? Church number 6, Philadelphia. 3:7-13. This church is not criticized, really. It simply says that they have little power. The church of Philadelphia was wine country, not unlike Virginia. It was a beautiful rolling valley with beautiful trees and a beautiful life. It was Hellenistic beautiful. It was the cultivated garden. It was Monticello. It was in many ways the good life, but the community of faith was struggling. They were outsiders and they were living for God, but they were running out of energy. He says, oh, you guys have little power, but he says, seize the crown. This is the challenge of energy. As I said at the beginning, the Christian life is not easy. I've seen more people walk away from Jesus, not because some big philosophical question, not because something traumatic happened to them, but because they just got tired of every day getting up and trying to follow Jesus. I've struggled with this sin for so long, and I feel bad about feeling bad about my sin all the time. And I'm just tired. That's hard, folks. If you're non-Christian, if you're someone who doesn't follow Jesus, you don't feel the conviction of sin all the time, it's freeing in some ways. Woohoo! Because you don't have to think about your value system or your morals or your life. But for those of us in Christ, there's a holy dissatisfaction. And sometimes it gets exhausting. It feels like we're going nowhere. But here, Jesus is the one with the keys that opens and shuts doors. Jesus says, just keep pushing. I will open a door. When I open it, no one can shut it. The way I'm going before you, I'm unlocking things in front of you. You may not recognize it, but I hold the keys. And if you keep on the path and don't lose heart, I promise that you will be a pillar in my temple. I will write the name of the holy city on you, and I will put the name of God on you. Isn't that great? Maybe there's someone here, and you've been struggling with some sin, some addiction, maybe the weight or pressure of a family issues, or I don't know what it is. And you're just saying, I just want to give up. Jesus will open the door for you. And he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. Solid. Strong, if you just hold on. My question for you is, can I see the end? Can you see the end? Your place in God's kingdom, that this life is only, what, 80 years? But in eternity, you will never feel tired or worn out. You'll never struggle with the pressures of life, both inside yourself and outside. There's a day when you will stand like a pillar in the temple of God. Just keep going. Lastly, the church of Laodicea. This is probably the most famous one. We get this one quoted the most. This is chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the challenge of comfort. Laodicea was a town that was on one side of a river. Above it, on the banks on the other side, was a famous city with hot springs. Below it was the city of Colossae, which was famous for its wonderful cold water. Laodicea was halfway in between on the opposite side, and they were known for kind of lukewarm water. And God says to this church, you are lukewarm. Hot water is medicinal. It helps people. Cold water is refreshing. It helps people. You guys are good for nothing. You're of spiritual inconsequence. What had done it to them? It says they were proud of their own riches. They got too comfortable. Their life, they had all the nice things around them. The good job, the good car. They weren't being pressured from the outside. They simply had gathered stuff around them, and that was good enough and had made them absolutely useless to the kingdom of God. The New Testament is absolutely clear. Wealth is not neutral. It is something to be mastered and can be as you follow Christ, but it is not neutral. Well, I hate to tell you folks, but we're the richest country on the planet. You guys are the most educated people. You are the 1%. It's a dangerous place to be because we get so comfortable. Life's a decent car, decent job. I've got a few problems, but things are going pretty well. But Jesus says, are you useful to me? Because the church of God should be transforming the world. And it's hard to transform the world when you can't see past your own big screen television. The question I have for you is, are things in the way of Christ? I've had the worship team come up. This first night, my goal has been merely to lay the groundwork for what we're going to do Saturday and Sunday. Each of these churches, the phrase is repeated, he who has ears, let him hear. What are we to hear? We're to hear on one side all the challenges and temptations and struggles that will be a part of this life until the final. You'd be realistic that following Jesus is not always easy, but Jesus is worth following. He's the cosmic Christ who burns like fire, who holds stars in his hands. And if we follow him with our whole hearts, there are promises of unfathomable greatness awaiting for us at the end. He who has ears, let him hear. Tonight, the worship team will begin to play. And in a moment here, I will pray for us, and I will have us begin to find a place to meet with God. Probably if you can by yourself, but of course if you're new to this, you need somebody to help pray with you, please grab a friend. But we want you to see this Jesus afresh and new. Maybe you want to read your Bible and read that scripture about this cosmic Christ again, but then begin to search your own heart and let the Holy Spirit do his work and say, God, where am I falling short? Maybe you've never followed Jesus. I'm telling you, this great Jesus, we're going to see it all weekend, is so wonderful. He does have a wonderful plan for your life, but he asks for your whole life to trust him. In the Chronicles of Narnia, any Narnia fans out there? In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there is a character named Eustace. Eustace is a snot. He's self-centered, self-focused, can't see the good in anybody else but himself. He gets greedy and is turned into a dragon because we know, of course, that's what greed does to you. It turns you into a dragon. And as he's a dragon, he goes through some difficult times. He put a gold bracelet on his arm, and then when he grew to be dragon-sized, the bracelet didn't grow, and so it's tearing at his arm, and he begins to suffer as a dragon. And during this time when he's a dragon, he begins to see things a bit differently. He begins to realize his own weaknesses and failures. He looks like a lot of these seven churches that lack something before God. And slowly there's a change of heart, but he desperately tries to get rid of the dragon. He tries to take his claws and tear off the ugliness of the dragon and find himself again, but he doesn't work. Then he encounters Aslan. See, Aslan's the Jesus of chapter 1, isn't it? It says he had a voice like the sound of waters. I mean, just imagine you talk to that. You ever had a loud talker? You know, just overwhelming, like meatloaf. You know, I may not like his music, but the guy's got pipes. I would do anything for love. Just screams it out. I don't know why I've always pictured meatloaf as this loud running voice. That was really parenthetical, wasn't it, and unnecessary. But as we all know, Aslan speaks and his voice overwhelms. Aslan, the powerful one, the one we need to see tonight, he speaks into our lives and it's a shout that is deafening. And this is how Eustace encounters Aslan. The lion said, I don't know if he spoke, but he said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of the claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. And that's what we're talking about. Are we as desperate? John is saying to the seven, are you desperate enough to follow this Jesus? To get his help? I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I had thought it had gone into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab on a sore place, it hurts like Billy O, but it's such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done it myself the three other times, only they hadn't hurt. See, we can try to solve our own problems, solve our own spiritual issues, but we don't go deep enough. It hadn't hurt, and there it was, lying on the grass, only so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. Got hold of me. That's my prayer for you this weekend. Jesus, we get a hold of you. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I had no skin on, but he threw me in the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain was gone. And then I saw why. I was a boy again. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, this has been part theology class, New Testament class, partly sermon. Lord, as we set this stage tonight, we are all like Eustace. The challenges of this life have overwhelmed us. And I can say I've got a lot in me that isn't right. But as we see the Jesus of chapter 1 with fire in his eyes, as we see the Aslan of chapter 1, we pray, oh God, I'll take the risk. Open me up like you did these seven churches. Cut off the ugliness so that I can find who you really have meant me to be. We want to be a boy again. We want to be a girl again. Jesus, burn the image of the cosmic Christ in our hearts and minds so that we'll dare undergo the surgery of transformation. As we begin to sing, I want you to find your place of prayer. Make an altar of consecration. If you've never followed Jesus before, just say, Jesus, I've got problems and I need help. And I can't do it myself. Maybe one of these churches, you can say, that's me. And just begin to pour yourself out like God, like Eustace. Lay yourself before the Lord. Say, Lord, fix me. I can't do it myself. Cosmic Christ, I give you permission to invade my life. Because without it, all the promises are lost. You stand to your feet. Everyone across the room, if you need to find a place around the sides, you want to come up front, meet with the cosmic Christ. Worship team will begin to lead us. Let's find Jesus tonight.